Evening, everyone.
Well, we finally come to the last teaching in this order of salvation, the doctrine of glorification. As I was going over it this week, I was trying to compile down this big teaching. It was in four parts that I'm getting it out of this systematic theology book by Rush Dooney, and it's in four parts, and it's huge. It's like 20-something pages long. And Al said, well, finish up the teaching this week. So it's like, okay, how do you cram all this down? Well, I went to bed last night wondering, you know, I was just racking my brain all week long. How do I condense this down? How do I get it to be meaningful and coherent? And what does it all mean? So I went to bed last night and got up this morning, and God had impressed upon me what glorification means to us. What is it? And He finally gave it to me, and I was able to then compile it today down into this teaching. What I first want to do is do a quick review, like I have every single time that we went over this. I just wanted to get this down and what we've covered so far. So, the first thing that we looked at in the doctrines were the doctrine of predestination. God deciding who, how, what, when, where, how all things would be. Then we looked at election. God choosing each individual for a specific purpose in His plan. We then looked at regeneration. God turning on the light switch of our understanding of spiritual things. Then we looked at effectual calling, God calling those who He has chosen and asking us to join Him in His work. We then looked at conversion, faith and repentance, and how God allows us to experience Him when we will trust Him and be obedient and step out with Him. We then looked at justification, how God paid the penalty for our sins upon the cross, and then He gave that to us if we would accept what He did for us. We then looked at the doctrine of sanctification, God working in believers to separate us from our old ways and recreating us into new beings. We then looked at the doctrine of preservation, how God watches over us, how He protects those that are in His flock. We then looked at the doctrine of perseverance, how God calls us and saves us to help Him restore fallen man by being His vice regents. In other words, those in authorities while He is absent. Another way to look at that is once called, always called. Well, today we're going to look at glorification. And again, why do we care about this? What does it matter? Well, it's foundational. This study is the basis, it's the foundations for other teachings that God wants to impress upon us. It outlines our responsibilities, what God's responsibility is and what our responsibility is. And it gives us hope and encouragement by seeing what God has done in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, three things that I want to present to you today, and that is, what is glorification, why it's important, and how do we apply it? So, I want to give you some dictionary definitions of glorification. And the first ones I'm going to give you are secular definitions. And the first one we want to look at is glorification. One, a glorified or more splendid form of something. The act of glorifying. The state of being glorified. Exaltation of the glory of heaven. Okay, so what does glorify mean? All right, glorify means to cause, to be, or treat as being more splendid, excellent, etc. than would normally be considered, to honor with praise, admiration, or worship, to make glorious or invest with glory, to praise the glory of God, especially as an act of worship. Okay, well then that brings up, what's glory? One, very great praise, honor, or distinction bestowed by common consent. Adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving, giving glory to God. A state of great splendor, magnificence, or prosperity. A state of absolute happiness, gratification, contentment. The splendor and bliss of heaven. Anyone notice anything about most of those definitions? They're all man-centered. There's few of them in there that were God-centered, giving glory to God and that sort of thing. But a state of absolute happiness, gratification, and contentment, that's man-centered. The splendor and bliss of heaven, for who? For us? It's man-centered. So this is the common thread in the secular definition. Let's take a look at what glorification is theologically. In Hebrew, the word kabod, K-O-B-O-D, is the word for glory, and it means weight or heaviness, honor, worthiness. The Bible declares in the ascription of the absolute glory to God alone. Let me say that again. From beginning to end, the Bible declares that the only one who is to be ascribed glory is God Almighty. He is the only one that gets the weight, the heaviness, the worthiness. Now, when we're talking about this definition, this weightiness, it may give a false impression that God is limited to a physical type being. Jesus corrects this in John 4:24, and he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. So you get both the ultimacy of the spirit and the glory, the weight, ascribed to God in both descriptions. In the Old Testament, God manifested himself and his glory in several different ways. We see him as thunder. We see his glory as an earthquake. We see it as flame upon the mountain in Sinai, in the pillar of fire that led them by night, in the cloud by day. Several different aspects of that can be seen as his glory. We also see that there's other places that describe kind of the same thing. The Ark of the Covenant and the candelabra that's set before it. And other places we see that kind of glory that in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the glory is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ through his miracles. His miracles establishing the fact that he is present, he is ruling, and that he can set aside God's rules, the physical rules of the universe, any time that's needed in order to do something. We also see glory manifested in the New Testament at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus himself is transfigured and we see this great, bright being. But we also see two other glories manifested, and that's in Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law of God, and Elijah representing the prophets of God. In the resurrection and the ascension, we also see God revealing himself in the destruction of sin and in death. And we also see the glory manifested in the full dominion over all creation that the resurrection and the ascension also gave reference to. all men will also see the glory of God at his second coming. And that's in Mark 8:38. So why is this glorification important to us? Here's the thing that I was trying to get at and tried to get to understand. Why is glorification important to us? A lot of times we hear of, well, what is heaven? Heaven's a state of idleness. We're in rest and eternal rest and that sort of thing. Yeah, it is eternal rest from having to do anything because we're resting in the work of Christ. Babies floating around, harps playing, that sort of thing. These are kind of all false misinterpretations of what's going to go on in heaven. Throughout the Bible, if you look at it, we're going to be servants. We're going to be working when we get to heaven. But it's work without the sin. It's work that we want to do because we're bond servants of Christ. Bond servants are voluntary servants of Christ. So, what is glorification mean to us now? Is glorification after we get up there, or is it now? And going over this study this week, I realized that glorification is now also. See, we have already entered into eternity. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you entered eternal life. You entered the kingdom of God. You have eternal life already. It's not something that happens after you physically die. You are already in it. So your work starts now. Your glorification starts now. So what is this glorification? Glorification is the authority that God gives you to complete the task that you're given to do here on earth. It's what you were created to do. It's your authority to do it. In delegation, if you've been in the military and they're big on delegation, you can't delegate something to somebody and then not give them the authority to do it. It doesn't work like that. You must give the person that you delegate something to the authority to do it. So in glorification, you're given the authority to do that which he's called you to do. The authority is represented through three examples that I found in the Bible. The light, the baptism, the robes. Let's take a look at each one of these. The light. In antiquity, the kings of great power carried before them a light, marking them as the possessors of royal power, possessors of, quote, the glory. Whoever possessed the glory had dominion and determination over all things. We're talking about kings like Darius and Cyrus and Alexander the Great. I looked up some of the processions that have been described in other secular books and such of what happened during those periods of time. And there's a couple of them that show the procession that went forth before these kings. One of them said that out in front was 10,000 soldiers and lined up in 100 groups. Can you imagine that? Think about that. 10,000 in front, divided into 100 groups, or one groups of 100, let me put it that way. And then beside the main royal procession was another 2,000 off to the sides. And then behind there was others. And then behind the soldiers, one description was, there were several different things. One was a chariot of Zeus, and then following that was this big, huge altar of fire, I guess you could say. It was the light that went forth proclaiming that these kings had this power. And at that time, they did have the power. Alexander the Great conquered so much, and he paved the way for the gospel because he introduced the Greek language throughout that world that was known at that time. Then the Romans came later, and Caesar also had that light. The Romans came in and made roads. So now you have the language, the Greek language, and you have the roads. Those two things came together and allowed the gospel to go forth throughout the world. And that's why it said, we learned last week, Galatians 4:4, at the proper time, at the right time, God sent forth his Son. Because the means and the ability to communicate the gospel was now in place. The roads, the common language. So, the fire, the light, the flame represented divine, their divine glory. The flame that was carried before Cyrus, Darius, and Alexander was a man-lit, man-created flame representing their divine authority to rule. In the Bible, we see several examples of the light of glory also, and I've mentioned a couple of them already. The pillar of fire in the cloud, the candelabra, the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel 4:11-17, we see the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the enemies of Israel. Eli gets word of this and falls over and dies. His daughter-in-law gives birth to a son and names him Ichabod. The glory has departed. And then we also see one of the greatest descriptions of the glory given in Pentecost. At Pentecost in Acts 2:1-4. Here's what that says. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. One thing we want to note here. In verse 3, the glory appears not as one flame over the whole body. It was one flame upon each one of them. This tongue of flame is to each member of the kingdom of God what the light carried before the kings of old was to them. It marks each one of us as vessels of royalty, as long as we remember where it came from and we ascribe to, that we proclaim where it came from. It came from God. It's not from us. It's from God. So long as we proclaim that, then we have that authority. Pentecost was a coronation, not of believers collectively as a church body, but as individuals who are members of Christ in Christ. We're each called. Christianity has been called a personal religion. It may be personal, but it's not private at all. And a lot of people think that's what it means. Oh, it's personal and I don't have to proclaim it at all because it's my personal religion, that sort of thing. Christianity is not a private religion. We were given things to do, and we are required to do them. The meaning of the royal flame was well known in Christ's day. The meaning of Pentecost was clear. The glory of God was now given not to kings and emperors. It was given to each covenant man, each person who was redeemed by Christ. in Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist basically said somewhat the same thing. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we're seeing a baptism not just of water, but also of fire. At Pentecost, we see the description of this baptism of fire, this light that is presented to each one of us to proclaim that we have the authority of heaven given to us to do what he's called us to do. The early Christian knew the true meaning of what this meant. Many of them were required to come before Caesar and renounce their allegiance to Christ and give their allegiance to Caesar, basically saying that Caesar's light was the divine glory. Most of them lost their lives because they refused to give Caesar the glory that was due God alone. They knew the weight of this light that was given to them. They knew what they were called to do, to represent God the Father here on earth. And they took it to heart and they did it, even sacrificing their very lives in the protection of that weight, that responsibility that was given to them. The meaning of Pentecost is that we put on Jesus Christ as our glorification. The emphasis is not on our experience. It is on our relationship, our obedience to Jesus Christ. We also see another picture of this glory. The Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, was observed to celebrate the rededication of the temple and its purification under Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. Jesus came into that feast at one time and he got up there and he complained, I am the light of the world. He said he was that light. He was the divine authority. And he proclaimed that. Now, when was the Feast of Dedication observed? It was on the 25th day of Chislev, which is December, the very day that we celebrate the birth of our Lord. Do you remember what we were looking at last week? That went before the Magi coming to worship him. They saw a great light that led them to Christ. That great light showed forth that he was the Messiah. He was very God of very God. He had the authority given to him by God the Father. We see these pictures throughout the Bible. Each of us has a tongue of flame that gives us the authority to complete our calling. The next thing that we see is the baptism. As we saw, John the Baptist was saying that he will come after, he will baptize not only with water but fire. But John the Baptist was also baptizing people at that time. And he was also giving them something to do as they were being baptized. It was not just baptism, it was baptize, repent, and be baptized. He was giving them vows. He was basically saying, if you're going to do this, there's responsibilities that come with being baptized into the kingdom. It's faith and obedience. So he was showing forth this. Also in the early church, baptism was accompanied by an anointing. The baptism signified regeneration, an outward witness to an inward grace that God gave us. The oil of anointing set forth membership in the body of Christ, and the Spirit gave the gift of our entrance into glorification. Now, we don't celebrate or do the anointing in most churches anymore. But if we look back in the Bible, we see several times where the kings of old were anointed into that position. Saul was found by Samuel and anointed king with the oil. We see several other places where the oil of anointing covered those that were put in positions of authority. So baptism is the beginning of glorification because baptism sets forth the actual regeneration of each of us who comes forward to receive the rite or ordinance. We're given several sacraments that we're required to do. Two of them are baptism and communion. And the other one is basically have faith in Jesus Christ. And we're told to do these sacraments as a requirement. Well, one of these is baptism. We're required to come forth and celebrate this rite because this rite anoints us, gives us part of the authority of the positions that we're called to do. It's a public anointing, a public proclamation that we have the right to this position. The kings of old were anointed into power. Baptism is our anointing into the positions that we're called at. The last aspect that we're going to look at is the authority of the robes. Anything given by the king or anything given that belonged to the king made you now a member of the king. To be in union with the royal bride was to become the king. Men who sought to seize the royal throne sought to seize and possess the royal bride or the wife. We have three different examples in the Bible of this happening. Abner seized Rizpah, Saul's wife, in 1 Samuel 3, 6 and 8, or 6 through 8. Absalom seized David's wives in 2 Samuel 15, verse 16 and 16:20 through 23. Adonijah tried to do this with Absalag in 1 Kings 2, 17 through 22. If you go into the wives of a king that you've disposed and you have union with them, you now become the king. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to seize or steal away the kingdoms of the people who own these wives. Now, the legitimate family sharing of the king's glories is to wear his clothing or clothing given by the king. The royal family wears the royal garments, the robe of glory or authority. We see a couple examples of this. Abraham refuses the clothing and the spoils given by the king of Salem because he didn't want, or not Salem, when he went and rescued the people that were stolen by the kings. He brought back, the king was saying, okay, you brought back everything, I want to give you these things. Abraham said no, because I don't want you taking the glory that's due God. We see another one in Nahum when he was cleansed by Elisha, I think it was, when he was cleansed of his leprosy. The servant went back to collect the clothing that was offered Elijah. Elijah said, no, I don't want that. I don't want you giving me anything and stealing the glory from God. The servant went back, unbeknownst to Elisha, and took those clothing. And for that, he got back. Elijah already knew that he had taken it, and he was cursed with leprosy because he stole the glory that was due of God. So the giving of clothing by the king marks that you are now invited into the family of the king, basically. We get a picture of this in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Let's take a look at that. Verses 1 through 13. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his sons and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered all together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Ever thought about why he kicked out this person who didn't have on the wedding garments? The wedding garments issued by the king for them to be in that wedding. Take a look at Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true sayings of God.'" The fine linen was the righteous acts of the saints. This person didn't have on these wedding garments. Think about that a minute. Basically, it's saying either he didn't have any righteous acts, or the righteous acts that he did think he had were not under the righteousness of Christ. We're called to put on Christ because it's his righteousness that justifies us. And in justifying us, it justifies every act that we do for him. Now, there's those out there that say all roads lead to Christ and just do good works and everything will balance out in the end and you'll be... This, I think, is a picture of what that means. This person tried to get into the wedding feast by circumventing the cross of Christ. He didn't want to put on the wedding garments that were given to him. He was not a member of the family. But yet he tried to attend the feast and was kicked out for it. And in doing the study, I've come to the conclusion that this is calling for action on our part. We can't just believe in Christ and then do nothing. We're called to action in Christ. That we're called to do what we were created for. If we just sit back and not do anything, we may very well be like this guy. We have no righteous acts of which we get these wedding clothes for. Now, is that saying that, you know, everything is works and we have to work for our salvation and that thing? No. It's saying that if you have faith, you will do works because of the gratefulness that you have towards the mercy that God has shown you. Only those who put on the royal gift, the wedding garment, signifying the righteousness of the king, have any place at the king's table. They stand in the king's righteousness and his grace and his power. Romans 13, 12 and 14 says basically, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In another place we see, take up your cross and follow him. Calling us to be members of his family, to follow wherever he leads, to be his witnesses to his glory in Matthew 16, 24 through 27, Mark 8, 34, 10, 21, and Luke 9, 23. We're called to the cross of glory. To take up the cross of Christ has the same significance as to accept the robes of honor. To reject the robes of honor, to decline this gift, is basically saying that you're independent, that you don't want to be subject to the king, that you want to be independent. Others say that that independence is what hell is all about. You want independence? Okay. You're alone. There's no one else to fellowship. It's dark. It's bleak. The only person you get to fellowship is you because you wanted independence. That would definitely be... I couldn't imagine that. Not having fellowship with anybody or anything other than yourself. Acceptation of the robe of honor makes us vice regents in the office of our election. Vice regents, of course, were those put in authority while the king was away. We're called to be vice regents in our areas that we were created for. Given the robe of glory, we are invited to the wedding feast and to the daily table of our Lord. The royal feast is basically set forth in the communion table. We were supposed to have communion tonight, but we didn't. But the communion table, I want you to listen to this carefully, what I dug up here. Oftentimes we say communion is just a remembrance of what Christ did for us upon the cross. You know, in his shedding of the blood for our sins, and taking the punishment through the body of Christ and such. I want you to listen to this very carefully because it sets forth another aspect of the importance of communion and why we need to take it. To partake of communion is to declare and avow that we are members of the king's table, of his family, of his body. It's an outward proclamation that we have the right to partake at his table. The real presence of Jesus Christ is not in the elements, as some religions say, but in those who manifest his glory and dominion. We are those that should manifest his glory, his dominion in every aspect of our lives. To partake of the elements is to vow that we will be the king's loyal subjects wherever we are. To apply the word of the Lord in every area of our lives and thought. To defend the king's realm as our own by grace. It's a lot heavier than just a remembrance, isn't it? It's basically saying we have to do something. We have to publicly declare that we are part of His kingdom and that we will defend it to the death if need be. This is an occupying force. He is sitting on the throne. We are subjects of His kingdom. We are soldiers for His kingdom. He is calling us to defend His kingdom, His realm, to the death if need be. Proclaiming dominion in all areas of life. It's why we need to take communion and to show forth that kingdom. John 15:14, the Lord declares, "You are my friend if you do whatever I command you." The word friend in this verse is the Greek word philos, and it means not only friends, but princes. Princes of grace, bearers of His glory. So, we see that we have three aspects of this authority seen in the light, in baptism, and in the communion, in the table. How do we apply this? How do we use this glorification that we've learned about? Well, there are five areas of use. The robe sent forth a doctrine of continuity or succession. The succession is not in old Israel nor in the church, as some would say, but it's in the Lord's continuing grace and action throughout history. God's succession is by His election, His regeneration, His electing grace, our inheritance in Christ. We tell our kids about Christ. We give that succession to them and they come into the kingdom. And then they tell their kids and their kids and their kids. This is how it goes. We tell others. We expand. It's a continuity, a succession as it goes forth into the world. Two, the gift of the robe of wearing Christ establishes a legal bond. It's a vow from the recipient who receives the garments of Christ that we have gratitude, that we have obedience, that it's a response to our baptism. It's our faith and obedience, our allegiance and our service. Number three, as recipients of the robes of glory, we become members of the royal family. We are adopted into His family. We can attend the king's court and His meals. The king's court is church. His meals are communion. It's not just a family duty. It's a privilege and it's an honor that we should partake of. Fourth, the king delegates duties to His family members. They are the ones in authority. True officers of the King of Kings are those who do His will. In another passage, Jesus' mother and His other parts of the family, whether it was His brothers or whatever, came to the door and they said, "Christ, your family's outside." And He said, "Who are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters? It's those who do the will of my Father in heaven." He didn't say, "Those who do my will." He said, "Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, those are my mothers and my brothers." Okay? He's saying blood doesn't count here. Those that are in the family of God are there because of obedience to the will of the Father. We share, as adoption into His family, we share in a corporate kingship with Christ. We who have been given the flame of glory are called to faith and to obedience towards righteousness, holiness, knowledge, dominion. Jesus gives us a definition of the family. Again, what I was just saying. The blood is denied as a determining factor. Faith and obedience is the determining factor. He does not define in terms of himself either. It's obedience to the Father's will. He is declaring the unity of the triune God, the Trinity of God, of his whole revelation. There are some who say, who believe in New Testament Christianity, that we only have to believe in what Christ said and just follow what he did. But Christ is not saying that. He's not saying you have to follow me and what I tell you. He's saying it's the whole Word of God that we are called upon to follow. It's obedience to God the Father. Who does Christ give the kingdom to when everything is subdued? He gives it back to God the Father in Revelation. 5. The glory of God, the flame of Pentecost, the robes of glory declare the presence of God. The flames of Pentecost meant Jesus, very God of very God, was alive, ruling from the throne and present in each one of us as his family in spirit and power. When we put on Christ, when we put on this robe of glory, we declare that the saving, ruling power of all creation is with us and in us. We declare that he is the present king ruling on the throne right now and forever. We affirm that in his name and by his authority, we are called to exercise dominion and to subdue the earth under Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. If we are not members who show forth the kingdom, the dominion, the power, the glory of the King unto salvation and glory, then we are false guests in his house. And as he says in Matthew, we will be kicked out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Membership in the kingdom of God is not in an institution. It is not membership in a church. It is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ identifies himself with his family members in Matthew 25, 34, and 36. Action. Faith in action is the determining factor of our salvation, our membership in the family of God. Faith and works because of that faith. Not our works alone, but works clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In summary, glorification is our badge of authority to complete the office that he created us for before he created anything. Remember, he had our duties lined up before he even created any part of the universe. He already knew what each one of our roles was and what we would do. He's given you the authority to do those roles that you have been elected to, that he saved you to, that he's given you purposes to fulfill. Our glorification here and in heaven is not one of idleness. It's one of works as bond servants for God's purpose. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy, that you do give us the authority, Lord, to do the works that you've called us to do. We thank you, Lord, for electing us, for creating us for your kingdom, to work for you in the plan that you are completing. May we fulfill the roles that you've called us to, Lord. May we boldly go forth with the authority of your glory given to us at Pentecost, Lord, given to us in the baptism, given to us through communion. May we take this next year, Lord. May we start afresh. May we live for you with power and might, knowing that it is by your grace, mercy, power, might that we do anything. And may we just show forth your glory and be a reflection of who you are. In your precious name, Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you. I'll dismiss.